ask you to open them up to the book of Job. To the book of Job, and I also want you to get your fingers into the book of Ecclesiastes. Going to start a new series this morning out of the book of Job. Now, I don't know about you, but so far for my family and for a great deal of our church family, so far 2016 has been a pretty horrible year in one aspect, and on another aspect, it's been a very blessed year. Amen. And I'm not talking just about my health issues, but there are a lot of issues going on within this body. Not little issues. I'm not talking about division issues. I'm not talking about anything like that. I'm talking about personal trial issues. People who are really walking through some serious trials in their life right now. And listen, you may be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not going through any trial right now. Well, listen, according to the book of James, just hold on, you will. It's not if, it's when, according to the book of James. But for the last 2 weeks, I've been looking at the book of Job. And honestly, there is no doubt that some of you feel like you have lived or are living the book of Job. And as I've studied through this book, these words kept resonating to me. As I began to study it, these words kept resonating to me. When God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That just kept resonating over and over with me. And as I thought about these words, "Have you considered my servant Job?" I thought, why did God choose Job? Why did God choose Job for this trial? What did Job do to deserve this consideration by God to be Satan's object of torment? No doubt most of us and most of you know the book of Job, even if you've never really studied it, and if you may not know it in detail, but you know about Job as a man who suffered to a great degree. You know about him, but have you ever thought about what he went through? Have you ever thought about, and this is kind of the flavor I want to pull out of this, is I want us to look what not only he went through, but I want us to look at how he went through it. This is a lot of encouragement in this, of how Job went through this. You know, life can be clear skies and blue skies, and the sun can shine very bright like yesterday and it is today. But at the same time, you never notice a storm gathering out in the distance. And you never pay attention to the storm rising way out there on the horizon. You never notice it until it just dumps on you. Wham! On Saturday, February 6th, that's just a couple of weeks ago, on Saturday, February 6th, 2016, the Anthem of the Sea, that's a Royal Caribbean cruise ship, set sail from New Jersey to the Bahamas. Now, I happen to know that the weather in the Bahamas that first couple of weeks of February was supposed to be beautiful. Sunny skies and 80 degrees every day. And I'm sure that many people, like my wife, were watching the weather to make sure that their trip was going to be sunny and warm and storm-free once they got so far south. We tracked the weather probably almost a month before we were to leave to the Bahamas. Joke was on you, yes. But it was sunny in Miami at the hospital. But, and this is all fresh enough for you to remember, it's been in the news lately that you all know what happened. The ship hit a major storm off the coast of South Carolina. They encountered hurricane force winds which rocked the 168,000 ton ship. It rocked it like it was a toy boat in the ocean. Passengers tell stories of furniture flying, glass breaking, the ceiling falling in, and belongings being strewn all over the ship. Now, there is no doubt in my mind, had anyone known that they were going to go from smooth seas on Saturday to a hurricane force storm on Sunday, that ship would have never set sail Or if people would have known, they would have never boarded the ship, right? Royal Caribbean says that there was no warning that the storm was going to be as volatile as it was. And before they knew it, they were smack dab in the middle of it. This is what the captain said. They didn't see it coming until it was too late. And isn't that the way it is with life? We start out on a path. We know where we are headed. For instance, I'm headed for heaven. Amen? I hope you are too. It's blue skies and smooth sailing all the way, right? Smooth seas in New Jersey, blue skies in the Bahamas. But sometimes we don't expect the storm that's in between. We don't expect that storm to catch us off guard, do we? Many times, most of the time, we don't see them coming. Well, listen to me. It's the same with Job. Job never saw it coming. He never had an inkling. It was blue skies and sunny weather, but he never seen the storm that was on the horizon that was going to hit him. Job never saw the storm that was going to unleash on his life a frenzy of things. Now, I want you to take your copy of God's Word. Look with me, Job chapter 1 this morning. Say, if you got your Bible, say, I got it. Good deal. Job is going to face the unbelievable. He's going to ask why. He's going to ask why 20 times, in fact. He's going to ask why 20 times. In the book of Job, 20 times he asked the question, why? And get this. God will never answer him why. Now watch. God's going to speak to him. God's going to speak to Job by the end of the book. But God is never going to tell Job why. But isn't that natural for us? That's natural for us, isn't it? When we face trials, one of the very first questions is we want to know why. You know Joni Erickson Tada? Some of you may know who she is. She was a teenager right around high school graduation age there, or somewhere in there. But she dove off into the Chesapeake Bay and broke her neck and has been a paraplegic ever since. But listen to what she says, speaking out of her life experience. Listen to what she says. She says this. She says, why is at its root a me-oriented question. I'm going to say that again. This is what she says. The question why at its root is a me-oriented question. I want to know why, God. Why? Tell me why. Why did my son get killed by a drunk driver? Why did my business fail? Why did I get fired from my job? Why did they foreclose on my home? Why did my spouse leave me? Why is my business struggling? Why can't I find someone to love me and to marry me? Why did the doctor walk in the room, sit down on the bed and say, listen, I don't have good news for you today. And we want to know why. Now I want to show you something this morning. Put your finger there in Job and go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And I often tell people, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18, and I often tell people in times of difficulty like this, I will look at them, they're really kind of hurting and they're really down. And sometimes I will look at them because they're going to ask the question. Ultimately, they come to me, why is this happening? And very often I will look at them and say, if you knew the answer why, would it be acceptable? Look what it says there. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 18. Look at this. For in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That seems mean at first, doesn't it? In other words, though, this is what this is saying. If you know the answer to everything, not only will you grieve, but you will grieve even more. He said increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So the answer to the question that you're searching for, you really may not want, is what God is saying. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought of it this way? That the blessing and the grace of God is that He doesn't tell you why. Do you ever think of it that way? That's His grace. That's His grace upon you, that He never tells you why. Maybe the goodness and the mercy and the kindness of God is that He doesn't answer why to every question that we ask Him. Why? Well, God never answered Job why. And Job suffered greatly. Now, if you go through Scripture, what you will learn is that Scripture talks about suffering in four ways. Excuse me. It talks about suffering in four ways. Now, you ought to write this down. There's four ways in which the Bible tells us that a person suffers. This is not your points. These are just four ways that I'm setting this up for a series. There's four ways. Number one that people suffer is persecution. Now, persecution is undeserved. It is undeserved, but it is allowed by God. And although it comes through the hands of another, God allows it and God permits it. But for some reason, He allows it. And if you read through the New Testament and read through the church history, you will see that God allows His people to be persecuted. He allows it. He permits it. They are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They are persecuted for believing in the name of Jesus Christ, for speaking in the name of Jesus Christ, for standing up for the things of Jesus Christ. People are persecuted for that around the world. That's one way that we suffer. The second way is this, and nobody likes this one. The second way is this. It's called punishment. Now listen, punishment is deserved, and it often comes to us at the hands of others because we have done something that is wrong. If you go home this afternoon and you read 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 12, Peter makes it very clear because he knows that in the church, in the body of believers, in the church, people in the church get these two things mixed up. And he says this. He says, you need to understand persecution and punishment are two totally different things. But the fact of the matter is, as a Christian, anytime I might be punished, I want to call it persecution. I'm being persecuted when you may be getting punished. And there may be a time when you think you're being persecuted, and I'm going to look at you and say, no, that's punishment. Peter comes along, he says, we need to get this right in the church. He says, we need to understand this. He says, if you are suffering because you've done something wrong, then you are being punished. So don't bellyache about it. You know, your parent ever correct you? I was one of those parents when I got corrected, and I cried, and my parents say, you stop crying or I'll give you something to cry about. He says there, listen, sometimes you're being punished and you deserve it. Don't bellyache about it. So there's a difference in the church between punishment and persecution, and we need to know the difference. What is the difference? If I get caught stealing and you cut my hands off, that is punishment. If I get my head chopped off, like is happening around the world, if I get my head chopped off because I say I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, that is persecution. There's a difference. Now, the third thing is this. The third way we suffer is chastisement, and that's really a form of discipline. Suffering that is inflicted by God through circumstances or people, but it comes out of the love of God. Let me say that again. Chastisement, which is really discipline, is suffering that is inflicted by God through circumstances or people, but it comes out of the love of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. Look what that says right there. Because the Lord disciplines the one He what? And He chastens everyone He accepts as His son. If you are a child of God, out of His love, you are going to receive discipline. One amen out of the whole group. You should thank God. You know what? I thank God that my parents disciplined me. I didn't like it then. I didn't like what was happening. Understand why? Because it's for our best. It's for our discipline. And it's the same way that we should deal with our children. That we discipline them for correction for their own good. for the future. So if I have my grandson that goes over and keeps sticking a fork into an outlet, and I just sit there and say, well, that's going to hurt. He'll figure that out on his own. Would I be loving to him? So if I tell him not to do it and he keeps doing it, what do I got to do? I snatch him up by the arm. See, I don't do the 1, 2, 3. Never did. Not a believer, not a fan. Listen, I tell him once, the second time, I'm up on my feet. And I go over there and I grab him and I redirect him to another way. And if it happens a third or fourth time, then I'm going to just tap him on the bottom. Y'all going to turn me in for child abuse. Okay. You turn me in for child abuse, but my kids are going to be raised, not electrocuted. All right? Listen, I've only disciplined one of my kids, and that's Beth. She got it one time her whole life. She got paddled on the rear end with my hand. One time her whole life. That's all I needed to do. I don't use that as the first course, but if it has to be, it has to be. She hasn't slept in our bed since. But it's the way that we should deal with our children. We discipline them for correction for their own good. We don't punish them for past mistakes. I don't go back and find out something that Beth did, 9 years ago and say, okay, you're getting it. No, we don't do that. But we chastise or we discipline them for correction for their benefit. God does the same for us. And I would say all of us have experienced that, I suppose, from God. I would say all of us have experienced discipline from God. Now, listen to me. I'm going to tell you something about that. I don't like it. It's not fun. It's difficult. But if I get honest with myself, I have to say there are times when the hand of God comes in chastisement on my life to get me to do what is right, to get me to move in another direction where I should not be, like in a light socket. But here's the fourth way. The fourth way a person suffers is affliction. Now, affliction is undeserved. Affliction is undeserved. It is permitted by God, but almost always never understood. That's Job. That's where we are. That's Job. He didn't deserve it, but he's going to get it anyways. Job is afflicted and he doesn't deserve it. Now, you may disagree with that. That's okay. You're all right to be wrong. But you may disagree with that with me. And I'm sure I'm going to have someone say that they've studied Job and so-and-so has said that Job went through this because he sinned. Well, yeah. Of course he sinned. How did he sin? He's a man. He was born of the seed of a man. He is a sinner. He sinned. There has only been one sinless man, and that is Jesus Christ. Job sinned, yes, but note, watch this. Nowhere in the book of Job does it ever say that Job was punished like this because of his sin. Nowhere. However, you can read about it about King David. You can get a very clear picture about it when he comes to King David. You read it when the prophet comes to King David and he says, this is going to happen to you because of your sin with Bathsheba. This is going to happen to you because of the murder of Uriah. This is going to happen to you because of the lies that you've told and the lies that are in your life. So there's going to come, David, there's going to come to be the judgment of God on you and your house. So he understands why this is coming, but this is not the case with Job. You don't read that in Job. That's one of the greatest, and honestly, to be honest with you, that's one of the greatest struggles in Job. And I'm going to come to that in just a minute, but first there are three things that I want you to see in the book of Job. Again, these aren't the points. I ain't got to the sermon yet. These aren't the points, but these are three biblical understandings about when it comes to suffering in the trials of life. Here's three things that we need to really understand, that we want to grasp as we go through this book, okay? We struggle with this, and we need to learn this. Here's the one is this. In the midst of your struggles, and you need to get this nailed down, in the midst of your struggles, who is really in control? Who is really in control? Let me tell you something. It isn't Satan. God is sovereign and he alone is sovereign. Number two, understand this. We need to learn how to minister to people who are suffering. We need to learn to minister to people who are suffering. I think Open Door Baptist Church probably does a pretty good job of this, but I think that we could always improve. We need to do a better job of it. So I want us to study this to understand how we are supposed to minister to people who are suffering. Now, Job has three people. They are all friends. And I think maybe a better technology of these three friends would be a frenemy. Have you ever heard that term? In my day, we called them backstabbers. It's really, you know. But today, the correct term for this is a frenemy. And those were the three people that came into Job's life. At least in my opinion, that's the way they looked. They were frenemies. They appeared to be friends, but they were enemies in reality. And they did nothing but heap on him more hurt. We all have people like that has done that to us. They come, how you doing, this and that. Pastor Larry, I'm so sorry to hear that. Man, I'm just paraphrasing. I'm not saying anybody did this, so don't go out of here thinking that I'm bashing somebody. Pastor Larry, I'm so sorry to hear about your heart attack. Are you doing okay? I heard you had open heart surgery. Blah, blah, blah. Yeah, I got to do that. Yeah. And then they walk out the door of the parking lot and say, look how fat he is. He deserves to have a heart attack. That's a frenemy. They really don't have your best interest at heart, but at the face value, they appear to be. So we need to learn the right way to minister to people when they are suffering. And the third thing is this, I need to learn how to suffer as a child of God. And that, I told you at the beginning, is what we want to watch Job. Now, I only have time to do one thing this morning, and that is to introduce you to the man Job. And that's what I'm going to do today and probably the next week. I plan to come back at another time and show you the meeting that takes place between verses 5 and 6. Listen, that's an incredible verse. It's almost like Revelation in that you are transported into heaven. You're transported into heaven, and there is a meeting that takes place in the throne room of God. And there you're going to see a meeting that takes place between God and Satan. And then you're going to be brought back to earth. You're going to get drawn up. You get to look in, listen, and then you're going to be brought back. And you're going to see how Satan works out this thing in Job's life. And you're going to see the message of Job. And we'll do that another time and over the next series of sermons. But this morning, all I'm going to do is introduce you first of all to the man. So look with me, Job, chapter 1, verse 1. We come to a man named Job. That is true. There was actually a man named Job. This is not a parable. This is not any type of prophetic imagery. This is a true account given in the Word of God about a real man named Job. And when you look at this man, it almost seems like it can't be true. When you look at him, it almost seems like it can't be true when you see the magnitude of suffering. It seems like it's almost like it's a made-up story, like it's a fabrication, like it's hypothetical, or maybe it's a parable. This all could have not truly happened to one single man. But the truth of the matter is, it did. It really, truly, honestly did to happen to a real man in a real place. There was a man in the land, and that land was called what?
Uz.
Not Oz. Wasn't in the Wizard of Oz. It was in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and you are going to see three things. Here we go with the sermon. Three things as you are introduced to Job. Number one, you're going to see the man Job spiritually. And there are four things that are said about him spiritually. Right here in verse 1, it says, first of all, that he was what? Blameless. Now, if you have the King James Version, it says that he was perfect. One says he was blameless. The version says he was perfect. Now, let me explain to you what that does not mean. First, it does not mean that he was sinless. I'm going to say it again. He was a man. He sinned. There has been no perfect sinless man outside of Jesus Christ. We got that nailed down. There's no quarrel about that. But it speaks about the man internally. That's what he's doing here. What is talking about there? He's talking about the man internally. It really is our word integrity. On the inside, Job was a man of integrity. It means he was true. that he abstained from evil deeds. The idea here is that that his moral character was proportionate. It was complete in all its parts to make full, blameless, to make full or perfect. Now, you know, all know what a fractions are, what fractions are, right? You don't know what fractions are? I hate fractions. The only way I know fractions is on a tape measure, okay? And then I still got to count 1, 2, 3, 4. But y'all know what fractions are. It's part of a whole. The text here means that Job was complete. He was not a fraction of a man. He was a whole man of integrity in all of the relations of life, in all the relations of his life. He was a whole man, a complete and perfect man as a father. He was a whole and complete man as a husband. He was a whole and complete man as a neighbor. He was a whole and complete man as a worshiper of God. Spiritually, he was a whole man. He was of whole moral character. Job had integrity. And his integrity expressed itself in the second thing there in the text. It's called uprightness. The first thing he was blameless on the inside. He was a man of integrity. And on the outside, he was upright. Not uptight, but upright. Now, that literally means this, to be level. It means to be level. It means to be straight. Now, you know what that means. You see a carpenter. If he starts his building project out with a level and keeps it straight as he goes, then the end project comes out level every time. Anybody ever watch Judge Judy? She refers to that. Just tell me the truth and you don't have to worry about it at the end. Keep it level. Well, he was level at the beginning and he remained level all the way through his life and consistent in everything he did, so everything came out right. That's what that means. That was Job. He was internally a man full of integrity, but let me tell you, he was always on the level with everybody around him. Can we say that? Can you say that? That you're always on the level with everybody around you? You like my new dress? Yeah, I love it, honey. And the whole time you're thinking, no. You're not on the level. He was always honest. Never that. Sometimes people confuse that being rude. He was always honest, never deceptive, never misleading. He was never conning somebody. He was always fair. He was always just. He was always truthful. That's what it says about him here. Now, the next spiritual quality, the third thing says that he feared God. You notice that in the text? That is awesome right there. Now, we read that so often in the Old Testament that we read it and we just pass right over it at times. But let me give you something fresh about this morning. Now watch this. I want you to watch this. To fear God doesn't mean that I just have a reverence and an awe for God. It does mean that, but it doesn't just mean that. It doesn't just mean that I have a reverence and an awe of God. And it certainly doesn't mean that I run off in a corner and tremble somewhere. Cower somewhere. That's not what that word means. To fear God means this, that I am obedient to God. That's what that means. To fear God means I am obedient to God. Now, what's the opposite of that? The opposite of that is saying, God, I'm going to do what I want to do. I want to do it my way. God, I don't care what your word says. I don't care what you say. I don't care what the right thing to do is. So I'm going to go do what I think is right and what I feel is right. And I'm going to go off and do that makes me feel, yeah, good. Listen to me very closely. That is the opposite of fearing God. Because the fear of God says this. I don't want to do that which is disobedient to God. Why? Why do I not want to do that which is disobedient to God? Because there's always going to come a what? Consequence. The fear of God says, God, I'm obedient to you. To fear God says that I'm obedient. Understand this right here. That was Job spiritually. The fourth thing about Job spiritually is this: he shunned evil. Now, if you have a King James Version, it says this. He says he eschewed evil. How many of you use that word lately? He eschewed evil. The meaning is this in that word. He shied away from evil. He shied away from evil. He eschewed evil. The Hebrew is literally he recoiled. He recoiled from it. Has anyone here ever walked up to you and pulled out a snake? So what do? I either punch him in the face or beat him with a 2x4 or run over with my car. I don't know what you all do. That's just the lovingest thing I know they're going to do for him. If somebody walks up to you and pulls out a snake, what do? You recoil from it. You pull away, right? Unless, of course, you're from National Geographic or Discovery. I mean, you're insane. You don't have any sense. But you recoil from it. You recoil. You pull back. Your daughter, Sierra, scared the living daylights out of me on a mission trip with a garter snake or green snake. But anyways, you get that. You recoil. You pull back. That was Job. He eschewed evil. He shied out away from it. Whenever there was sin that came up to Job or tempted Job, he recoiled from it. Now that is set. Now watch. I want you to get this. This is very good foundational stuff that you need to know going into the book of Job. Now that is said of Job three times. Those four things are said three times. Chapter 1, verse 1. Verse 8 of chapter 1. And chapter 2, verse 3. Those four things were said of Job three different times. Watch. Two of the three times, they came directly from the lips of God Himself. God Himself says Job is blameless, he is upright, he fears God, and he turns away and he recoils from evil. And twice God says that. And that's God's estimation of Job. That's God's view of Job. And I want to tell you, this is the struggle that we have with this. We do. And it starts right here. Right here is a struggle that we have with this because in our minds we have all this theology lined up in our heads on how God should treat those of us who are righteous before Him. We have predetermined, because if I'm all this, I'm doing this, I'm living righteously, I'm living correctly before God, that God should do this. That is what we believe. That's what we think. This is our theology. We understand what this means theologically. We've got God pegged theologically. We figured all this out on what God should do towards us. How should God treat us? Because we're doing right. And we're just doing everything right. We've got this system, and here it is right here. Theologically, this is what God's going to do, and this is what God's got to do. It's an expectation. It's an entitlement. This is what God's got to do. If we do everything right before God, then rightfully, God will only bless me. Well, I want to tell you, if that's where you are, then let me ask you this. Then who is God in all of this? If that's where you are, the question to you is, for me, from the Word of God, is then who is God in all of this? We've got this thing down that if a man is blameless, and a man is upright, and if a man fears God, and a man comes to Sunday school, and a man tithes, and a man reads his Bible, and a man prays, and a man does this, and a man does that, he shuns evil, he walks righteously, and he checks off all of these things that he can check off on his spiritual list, then we think God will not do anything but bless our lives. And when that doesn't happen, oh my. Oh my. God didn't do what we thought he was going to do. And what happens? We struggle with it. We fight against it. We war against it. Listen, when the fact of the matter is, watch this. The fact of the matter is, I'm only preaching, you're trying to preach the truth, people. The fact of the matter is, righteous people struggle probably more than unrighteous people. You don't believe me? See also the people of God in the Bible. Go check it out. Righteous people suffer. Righteous people hurt. Men and women who fear God, who are upright, who are blameless, and who turn away from evil, suffer sometimes for no apparent reason that is obvious as to why. We don't understand why. Because God should be blessing me, and he's not. That's Job. That's Job spiritually. That's Job as a man. Now look at this. That's Job spiritually. Now let's look at Job financially. Number two, financially. This is just another way to show you the righteousness of Job. You know, in this generation, there is so much envy as to what somebody else has that it just comes out like venom. We're all caught up on what everybody else has. The latest gadget they have, the newest car they got, or truck, or whatever it is they got. But we get so focused on what somebody else has that it comes out like venom towards us that we desire that. Listen, but Job is a wealthy man. He's extremely wealthy, who stands in a long line of godly, wealthy men in the Old Testament. But listen to me. Possessions can be a sign of God's blessing. God is not, it's not a sin to be rich, and it's not a sin to be wealthy. It's a sin to have a love of money. Possessions can be a sin of the blessing of God, but that is by no means God's greatest blessing in your life. And if God chooses to bless somebody with something, then that's God's business. Amen? Look at verse 3. His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. In Job's day, you have to understand, you counted wealth in this way. Number one, you counted wealth this way, in land. Number two, you counted wealth by flocks or herds that you had. And number three was by how many servants that you had. And he was wealthy in all three. He had it across the board. He was wealthy in all three of these. But what you are going to discover throughout the book of Job is this. You are going to understand that Job was an incredibly generous man. Incredibly generous. I've seen that here. I really have. I've seen that here in this place. He was a very generous man who put no confidence. Now watch. He put no confidence in gold and silver and possessions. The Bible talks about that, and I don't have time to unpack all that, so I'm going to have to leave it there. But he didn't put all of his stock in his possessions. Job was blessed by God, and he was a man who had much. But he was a man who put no confidence, he put no faith, no trust in all the possessions that he had. It didn't matter how much land he had. It didn't matter how big his house was. It didn't matter how big his farm was and all that. He was a man who was generous with all that God had given him. Now, let me tell you, that is the truth of true wealth. Generous. Listen, I don't care what your income is, but if all you do is focus on your money, your possessions, or if all you are obsessed with is what somebody else has, I can assure you, you are not a generous person. I always found that generous people never harp on what they have or what other people have. You ever notice that? Most generous people don't do that. But the fact of the matter is they understand, regardless of their income, that you don't have to be rich to be generous. But generous people are generally very happy people. Now, I want to give you the third thing in this. That was him financially. Let me give you the third thing in this. We looked at him spiritually. We looked at him financially. But now I want you to see him parentally. Point three, parentally. He had 10 children. Verse 2. He had 10 children. 7 sons, 3 daughters were born to him. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Now, I want to show you this because this is so important. In fact, this is really a sermon in and of itself. his sons used to, according to verse 4, his sons used to go and feast in their houses each on his appointed day. Now, almost all scholars agree that was the birthdays. These were birthday parties. They were birthday celebrations. And look, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. Now, in that day, the men gave the parties. Now, ladies, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? The men did all the work. They did all the setup. They did all the cooking. They did all the cleaning. They did all the takedown, all the cleanup. And then the women were just invited to the party. Look at all you women smiling. It would have been a great day to live in, huh, ladies? Well, they would get together, and obviously they did this very often to celebrate. I mean, there's 10 of them on their birthdays. Now, I want you to put this in your mind. Watch. If you're sleeping, wake up. I want you to put this in your mind. Now, no one here has 10 children that I know of. Close, but not 10. But if you've just got three children, it's always a celebration every time you get together and sit down at the table. It's always a celebration. Well, there was a celebration here. This was a celebration that was a great time. They got together. They invited each other over. You've got 10 children, 10 siblings, 10 in-laws, and there they are. They all come together, right? You all know that we have family night at my house every Monday night. I protect that Monday night. We have family night at my house every Monday night. And that usually consists of my mom, Donna's mom, both my girls, Yolanda, and her husband, and her four children, and Beth and Nick. And I was watching them last week in the chaos. I was watching them in the chaos that goes with a dinner of that many people in a dining area that holds only half that many. And as I sat back and I looked around at them, and I thought, in the honest, this is what I thought. I thought, I'm blessed. I am so rich. You know, when I look, and I'm not going to go off in this, but, you know, one of the things I desired when I was a child was family. And God has blessed me richly with family. You see this? I'm looking around and I'm saying, I am blessed. I'm so rich. This is absolutely, this is the absolute joy of my life right here. I'm thinking to myself, this chaos is awesome. This is a real joy, a real blessing in my life. Heather, you kind of get, you're right. This is a real blessing in my life. Now watch. In that, somebody can come and they can take my home. And they can come and they can take my car. And they can come and they can take my bank account. They can come and take my job and my salary. But they can't take what makes me the happiest. I looked at those children and I looked at my wife and I thought, this makes me happy. I'm content. We enjoy being together and we enjoy, I'm not saying we don't ever get on each other's nerves, but in a whole, we enjoy being together. We enjoy each other's company. And really the only way it could be better is if our dads, my dad and Donna's dad, could be there with us. That's the only thing that we would have made it better. You getting my picture here? Job loses all of it. Everything. Including his family. Not just the possessions. Not just the money. But he loses his children. He loses the celebration of when those kids came together. He loses it all. Now that's loss, folks. That is real loss. And all the while, watch. All the while, he is a righteous man, and he is blameless, and he turns from evil, and he fears God. I want you to listen to me now. And I want to show you something here. What follows the book of Job? What book follows the book of Job?
Go to Psalm 1. Read the first verse. Watch this. Stay with me. You know it's been 4 or 5 weeks since I preached, right? I got to get it out. I'm sorry. I'm not sorry, but just endure it. Look what it says, Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Job is this tall tree. Job is this giant tree. He's this, like this big, huge oak tree, this giant redwood like they have out in California, who has endured everything that has been thrown at him. In 1991, the U.S. Open was held at Hazleton National Golf Course. That was right outside of Minneapolis, Minnesota. U.S. Open golf tournament. It was a great day of golf, beautiful skies. Skies were clear, and nobody saw the storm rising off, coming up on the horizon, but it blew up very, very suddenly there on the golf course. The sirens went off, and about 40,000 people who were at this event, about 40,000 people scampered everywhere they could to get out of the storm. Players ran into the clubhouse. People were running everywhere, into the buildings, into their cars to get out of the storm's path. Well, there were a group of men who got under a tree near the 11th green, a tall tree. They all congregated under the tree. And others came by, as they came by them, they said, look, get out of there, get out from under there, it's not safe there. But those 12 men, like men, what did they do? They stayed right there. And on the 10th green, right across the way, lightning hit and peeled a tree near to there. It just peeled it open like a banana. And according to those men standing under that other tree there, one of them said, that's not going to be funny when it happens to us. And just as soon as he said that, boom, lightning hit, and the tree that they were standing under was hit by lightning. All 12 of those men went down. Well, after the initial shock, 6 men got up, 6 were on the ground, and 1 had already died. Here's my point. What happens, watch me, what happens to a man of faith in the storm? Remember the story. What happens to a man of faith in a storm? He attracts lightning. Oh, that makes you feel better, doesn't it? Doesn't that make you feel good? He attracts lightning. Listen, if you're never encountering a trial in your life as a believer, you're never coming in any difficulties, hardships, or anything, it might be because you're traveling the same way as Satan. When you're traveling in opposition to him as a man of faith, you're going to attract his attention. So don't find it unusual in what's happening to you. Now, I want you to listen to me, folks, and I want to let me love you from the pulpit for just a second. We're almost done. We're going to close. But I want to let me love you for just a minute. You need to take those 4 things that we just spoke about. Why, God, am I going through this suffering? Why do I go through this hurt? Why am I got this pain? Why am I going through this terrible situation? Is it persecution? Is it punishment? Is it chastisement, discipline under the hand of God? Or is it affliction that you've permitted that I don't deserve and that I don't deserve? Now, I don't really know too many people in the United States that really go through persecution. Maybe a few, but there's not many that go through persecution. But there are a lot of us that suffer under the punishment, and we think it's persecution, but it's not. However, there is chastisement, discipline that we experience. If some of you are going through some of the things right now in your life as I speak to you from God's word. You're going through it. And like it or not, like Job, like or not like Job, it may be, now listen to me carefully, it may be because you've been faithful to Jesus, not because you haven't been faithful. Yes, you're reading God's word. You're letting God's word work in your life. You are in prayer day by day. You're using your gifts, your abilities, your talents. You are doing everything for God's glory, and you are growing spiritually. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, lightning strikes your life, and you say, God, why? Why? God, this isn't convenient for me right now. Listen, when you're boarding a cruise ship, it's not convenient to have a heart attack. I want you to understand this. It may be because you're standing tall for Jesus that you're hit. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. But did you ever notice this? Now watch. Watch. Did you ever notice this? Did God have confidence in how Job would respond to this? Did God have confidence how Job would respond to this? The answer to this question is no. Should God have confidence in Larry Garrison, how Larry Garrison responds to his affliction? Should God have confidence in me and how I respond? Absolutely not. Now watch, because this is the sermon. All of this to get to this. No, God didn't have confidence in me. Watch. But God had confidence in the grace of God that he put in Job's life. The grace that overcome the world is the same grace that he has put in you. And here's what I mean by that. God has confidence. Look, God has confidence that he can see you through whatever storm you're going to encounter. Why don't we see that? Because we're always looking at self and we're never looking towards God. You see me? God has the confidence that he can get us through any storm. Let's stand. All of us standing, praise be to you, come. All of us standing, our heads bowed, just really bowing our hearts before Jesus Christ right now. I'm just really asking you to bow your heads right now before God. Now, some of you are here this morning say, you know what? I've never trusted Jesus, and I wish it could be said of my life that I was upright, that I was blameless before God. I wish God would be able to say some good things about my life, but the fact of the matter is I've never trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. This God may be sharing his grace with you right now. He may be speaking to your heart. I want to tell you something right now. You can do that right now in this moment. You can do that. You can trust him as your Lord and Savior. You can confess to him that you are a sinner and that you can't save yourself. You have to realize that you can't save yourself. Only but by the grace of God that he gives that you can be saved. And the great news of the gospel is this. Jesus Christ has already paid the price for your sin. That's the good news. That's the good news. His grace is sufficient for your salvation. Right now, if you would confess your sin that separates you from a holy God, and you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins, listen, invite him into your life. Ask him personally, forgive me and come into my life and save me. And surrender your life to him. The Bible says that he will save you. Listen, if you are doing that or if you want to do that and you want to talk to someone about this, I'm going to invite you to come up here and see me and I will help you or I'll point you to someone to help you, to talk to you about this. Now, many of you Christians this morning are going through a real struggle right now. And I know it. You know that I know it. But most importantly, you know it. You're going through a struggle right now. You're going through a real heartache, a period of suffering in your life. Maybe it's God's chastisement. I don't know. People can't answer that for somebody else. Maybe you know that you're being punished for something that is wrong. Maybe you're suffering affliction. Maybe you're caught up with a sin that you just can't seem to overcome on your own. Maybe God has permitted that in your life to display His sovereignty and His grace. Do you ever think of that? If you never did anything wrong, then you would never need the grace of God. I want you to know something. God will not abandon you in the storm. He will not leave you. But you got to get your eyes off of yourself and onto Him. You can trust Him even when you don't even understand. Listen, Jesus Himself has been where you are now. He understands, but in His faithfulness to God the Father, God delivered Him. And aren't you blessed? Aren't we blessed today because Jesus' faithfulness, His faithful obedience to God? Father God, in these moments as You were speaking, I pray that our response would honor You. I pray that in Jesus' name. Right now, would You come? Would You come? In these moments, you make that decision that God is calling you to make. You need someone to pray for you in the storm. You need someone to pray for you in your situation. Listen, you step out. This praise place is going to pray. You step out. You come down to this place and meet with God. In Jesus' name.